these words, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
That's a great passage of Scripture. Thank you, Pastor Joe, for reading it so beautifully. Now, this must be memorized by next Sunday morning. And so we all have it down straight and understand what Paul is talking about. I'm going to do what I'm not going to do, and I'm not going to do what I want to do, and I don't want to do what I'm going to do. And you know what I mean? You got to get it straightened out. So I thought we'd spend the next few hours this morning trying to understand this thing. I need all the help I can get. Pancakes and clam chowder. We decided to have some pancakes this morning in between services. I wondered why we had 175 people at the first service. They all came from, well, not that many, but we had a big crowd for pancakes this morning. And if you didn't get any pancakes and we have any left over, you can put one in your purse or your back pocket on the way out today, because it was a lot of fun this morning and everyone enjoyed it. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for this body of Christ coming together in your name, for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and for this opportunity to touch again the good news of Jesus Christ as we experience it in your holy word this day. As we gather, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. An article I read recently I want to share with you. I mean, it just caught my attention right away, and I said, boy, the people are really going to want to hear about this. Did I say that? Yes, I did. And this is how it goes. Welsh scientists were studying the change in marine environments off the coast of Iceland by examining variations in the shells of mollusks from the seabed. Isn't this interesting? Yeah. By counting one clam's annual growth rings, they found out that they determined that that particular clam was somewhere between 405 and 410 years old. How many clams have you known? We're that old. 405 years old. That clam preceded the first American colony at Jamestown. That's an old clam. That clam preceded Shakespeare's writing Macbeth and all the wonderful, phenomenal artwork of Rembrandt. 405 years since 1965. The oldest animal recorded, the oldest animal living, was believed to be a tortoise by the name of Tuimilialia. No, I'm butchering the name. But the fact is that this particular tortoise was given to the royal family in Tonga by none other than Captain James Cook. And we're talking about an old, old tortoise. When she died in 1965, this remarkable animal was 188 years old. 188 years old. The oldest living dog was believed to be Bluey, an Australian cattle dog that lived 29 years, only to be beaten out by Mr. Ruff, my Maltese, who has about 15 more years to go. And the oldest living human being was Jean Clément, who was born in Arles, France, in 1875 and died in 1997 at the age of 122 years, 164 days. That's just awesome. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. By the way, when they had to try to figure out the ages of all of these animals, including the tortoise and the dog and this remarkable French woman, they used some paperwork and government claims and a number of different kinds of things to determine their age. But how do you determine the age of a clam? There weren't any birth certificates for a clam. It was just very, very difficult trying to find out how to determine the clam's age. Well, they did determine the age of the clam to be over 400 years of age, and this is sort of the kicker. This is sort of the kicker. In order to measure the clam's age, the marine biologist had to cut it open. And in other words, kill the clam in order to find out how old the clam was. All the others had died a natural death. Here they made clam chowder without giving it second thought. They just sliced open the shell. That's how they determined the age of the clam. One researcher put it this way: for our work, it was a bonus. But for this particular animal, it wasn't good at all. I mean, there's no doubt about it in my mind. You see, in seeking to study and understand life, they ended it. The good they wanted to do, they failed to do. And the very thing that they didn't want to do, they did anyway, without a second thought, without even giving any thought to it. I mean, if you're going to have fried clams or clam chowder, you cut open the shell. If you want to determine how old the clam is, just cut open the... Well, that means his life does end at 405. There's no chance for any more life. They killed the poor clam. Maybe you see where I'm going, maybe you don't. The Christian experience. The Christian experience is just like this research mishap. In spite of everything, there are times when we find ourselves not doing the very thing we hold good or honorable, and all the while doing the things which we may detest in our lives. That's the way life seems to work for us. No doubt this is the experience for Paul in today's scripture when he says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." I always want to do the right thing, but I end up doing the wrong thing sometimes. For some reason or another, I can't figure it out. Study almost any commentary on today's text, and you will find differing opinions about Paul's tongue-twisting comments, which you're going to study later on today. To try to remember, we're remembering all of this for next week. Some folks say that Paul is talking about his life before he ever became a Christian. Others say, no, if you take a look at the way he words things, he's really talking about the Christian life after conversion and the struggle we still have. And still others believe Paul is talking about the struggles each one of us has simply by virtue of being human. just by virtue of being human and wrestling with the demands God places before every one of us. Life is not easy. It is not an easy road. And we're challenged to make decisions every day of our lives, and for most of us, every hour of every day of our lives. I want to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, but God, why is it sometimes I do, in wanting to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing? Without giving it second thought, I just cut open that clam. In the mind of many of us, Paul is talking about the Christian life, and more specifically, my Christian life. My meaning you as well. My Christian life. And how I'm supposed to live my life. His text resonates with every honest follower of Christ on the personal struggle of life with obedience to Christ. How do I live life in its fullest and still remain obedient to the God who has called me through Jesus Christ? We struggle with temptation. My conscience plays tricks with me all the time. I can feel guilty at the drop of a pin. Now, why didn't I do that? Why didn't I go there? Why didn't I see that person? Why didn't I take this time off when I should have been doing it? All of these things plague us all of the time. Cheating on a test to make a grade. Lord, I know it's wrong. I don't want to do it, but I want to pass. I mean, society says we have to pass. We have to make the grade. We have to do good. Parents expect it of us. We have to be, nope, nothing less than an A. And a plus if we can get it. I always like the 5 points in a 4-point scale of academic ratios. What is this? How can you be better than the best? But in order to do that, something happens to us. We don't want to do it. I got the answer. It's on the back of the wrist. No one will see me. And we do it. Padding tax numbers for a bigger return check. This year we really need it. I don't know about you. $1,200 doesn't go very far nowadays. That little refund has already been spent. I know it has. Continually smoking, knowing full well that if I smoke, it's going to dramatically, I'm not kidding you, dramatically affect my health. And the message that it sends to my children is terrifying. I can't stop it. I don't know what else to do about it. I just have to keep doing it. We think gossip is okay as long as it's among friends. Becoming addicted to the internet is enabling many of us to lose our identity to a screen. I had a neighbor talk to me about this when she was talking about her own son. She said, Bob, I don't know, the oldest son had a job and the oldest daughter had a job, but she said, so-and-so is just, he's glued to the screen all summer, he's not doing anything else. But he's like that all year long. We're losing our ability to become social agents in a world in which we live in, and locked into a screen to find our identity for the future. Oh, it's wonderful to use the internet and everything that goes with it. I can blog the fog. And I have no idea what I'm doing. But those who do, from a very early age on, can get so locked in that they lose their sense of identity in the world in which they live in, and the screen has taken over their lives. Believing that infatuation with porn is just a hormonal thing is absolutely wrong. There isn't any way you can make it right. Believing that your dependence on alcohol is not a problem is wrong. You are dependent. Do something about it. The very thing I don't want to do, I'm doing. And you and I both know, the alcoholics who say that, I've got wrapped into this thing and I can't stop. By the grace of God, you can. If you're determined to do it. Some driving habits. Now, most of you here are very careful, good drivers. Well, now I know a few of you aren't. But I just pulled out a list of some of the problems we deal with on the highway. Why is it we're different in church than we are on the highway? Things like happily cruising down the middle lane of a motorway when the road is almost entirely empty. How about picking your nose and believing that no one can see you? Well, not realizing that there is any other setting for your lights than the high beam. You know people like, oh no, you are people like that. You know people like that. I mean, you do your little flicking thing, hoping they would turn their lights down, and they smile as they drive past. I love this one. Indicating to move into a lane that you're already halfway in. Oh, yeah, isn't that amazing? We're pulling over in front of the truck, and then we put the turn signal on. Yeah, after we're already there. Oh, man. Oh, none of you do this one, but boy, I've heard it. Sounding your horn 1 nanosecond after the lights change to green if the car in front of you hasn't moved out. I mean, right away, the horn goes right on. Sending sprays of wiper wash right over the top of your car and washing the one behind you. Now, I have had that happen. I know you have too. And the other day, Carolyn and I were coming back from Colorado Springs. It was really a busy day. The traffic was horrible. It was horrible. Part of the 4th of July traffic. And it was backed up coming from Colorado Springs on the way up to the monument to the Baptist Road exit. And cars were on the fast lane and on the slow lane. No one could get around the person in the middle lane. She was by herself, driving about 50 miles an hour. I was calling her some blessed names. I said, "You dear, wonderful, charming, lovely woman, what is the matter? Are you having a spell? Is there some kind of health issue that you're dealing with? Are you contemplating something about your future?" She was on the cell phone! So she was concentrating, talking on the phone, not driving the car, while she was backing up traffic all over the place. The very thing that we don't want to do, we do. We end up doing it. So much of the time, and Paul cries out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Wow, those are dramatic words. And his answer is even more dramatic. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's his next statement. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." For all of us, sin is real, and Paul calls it a war, and it's the war in which we all engage. Laxity is not an option, but for those of us who follow Christ, we must not ignore it, we don't need to let it define us, and we don't need to justify it. Rather, we need to treasure the message of grace with which Paul begins the 8th chapter of Romans. That very next chapter, he begins with these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's the message of Jesus Christ for us. Why do we have the ability to come to the table of the Lord today? It's not because of what we have done. It's because of what Christ has done for us. What God has done for us through Jesus Christ gives us the privilege to come. One Saturday morning, little Brandon, age 6 years, decides to fix pancakes for his mom and his dad. He just wanted this opportunity so badly to fix them breakfast. It was going to be a very, very special breakfast. And so he gets the chair and he gets up to the cabinet and gets a large bowl and a big stirring spoon. And then he opens the cupboard and pulls out a very heavy flour canister, dropping it on the way and spilling flour all over the cupboard and all over the floor. There is flour everywhere, but this does not deter him one iota. He scoops up some flour off the floor and puts it into the bowl, picks it up with his hands, puts it in the bowl, sort of mixes it all together. Well, we need something to get it wet, so he gets some milk out of the refrigerator and pours some milk in it. And he's mixing it all together, just having some one. Well, you always add sugar to everything. Mom does, so put some sugar in that thing to make it taste just a little better. Of course, by this time, there is a trail of flour all over the place, and his precious little kitten walks through it and takes those little paw prints all over the carpeting. It looks so lovely. But this doesn't bother little Brandon at all. While Brandon was covered with flour and getting frustrated, he wanted to do this something very, very good for Mom and Dad, but it was getting very, very bad. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do next, whether to put it in the oven or put this concoction on the stove. I know I have to do one of them, but I don't know how to turn the stove on. So I really don't know what to do next. Well, he saw the kitten licking out of the bowl, and then that really disturbed him. And so he went over to get the kitten and knocked the eggs off the counter. And now there were eggs and flour mix and the kitten and everything all over the place. And he stood up and looked at himself, and he was white and he was gooey, and there was flour in his hair and on his face. He was just filled with all this mess and all this goo. And just then, in the doorway, he saw Dad. There was just a little bit of fear. Dad evidently had heard all the commotion. Big tears welled up in Brandon's eyes. He wanted to do something, but he had made a terrible mess. He just wanted to make pancakes for Mom and Dad, but he left a horrible mess all over the place. He knew scolding was coming. But his father did nothing but just stand there and watch him. I don't know about you, but in those kinds of circumstances, I would have given anything if my father just said something. I mean, just looking at me was enough to know that I was in deep kimchi. Then Dad, walking through the mess, picked up his crying son, hugged him, and loved him, getting his own pajamas full of the white gunk that adored his son. That's how God deals with us. That's what Paul is saying. That's how God deals with us. That's what grace is all about. We try to do something good in life, but oftentimes it turns out a mess. When we stand up and exchange those vows we mean to be married for the rest of our lives, sometimes we make a mess of it. It's only by the grace of God that we can keep them together sometimes. We insult a friend. We can't stand our jobs. Our health goes sour. We become lazy, and sometimes we quit living and just sort of exist. Sometimes we just stand there in tears because we can't think of anything to do and we feel so lonely. And right there in the doorway, there is God to hold us and to hug us and to love us. He picks us up, holds him to himself, loves us, and forgives us, even though some of our mess gets all over him. But just because we might mess up doesn't mean we should ever give up or stop trying to make pancakes and clam chowder for God and for others. Sooner or later, by God's grace, we will get it right. And God and you and I will be glad that we tried to give our best in the life that God has given us. Amen.